Well, today we're continuing on in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Let's hear together God's word. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you might speak, that you would speak to us, Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. God, we pray that you might take your truth, that you would plant it deep within us, that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness, that you would give us the ability to believe and the eyes to see your majestic love and authority as we read it on every page of Scripture. Lord, these are words of power that do not fail. Lord, we pray that your truth might prevail in this place, that you would give us the ability to hear, and that you would grant me the ability to speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just love the title that this chunk of scripture is given. Jesus came to save the world. It doesn't get more simple and more beautiful than that. And really, today we're looking at the second half of a summary that John has given us right at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And if you weren't here last week, let me just explain. Last week we looked at this report that John gives, kind of the response that Jesus' ministry has provoked. And he talks about the fact that many, though they had received the signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus had performed, many did not believe. And he found this unbelief truly unbelievable. This skepticism that was about in his day, just as it is in ours. And yet, the good news that we ended with last week, that despite this radical skepticism that existed in John's day, just as in ours, there was a remnant. There was a group of people that God himself was raising up to saving faith in Jesus. So that was kind of the report that John gives. And today he kind of gives us this resume, a kind of summation of Jesus and of his person and of his teaching. And that's what we read here in verses 44 through 50. And I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of a resume because it's not that far really from what John's intending as he sticks this in. If you think about a resume, the whole point of a resume, or what we call a curriculum vitae in Britain, is to provide kind of a summation of who you are, of what you're about, of your accomplishments. And the whole idea is to commend you for a position, right? For some kind of job or position. And really, that's what John is aiming to do here. He's trying to give us a summation of Christ, of his ministry, of the words he spoke, of the person that he is, of the work that he accomplished. And he's commending him. And he's commending him for the greatest position of all. He's commending him as Lord and Savior of our lives if we turn to him in faith. And really, the context of this passage, in some senses, there's no context. You'll notice that the way he commends Jesus is by giving this pretty big quote from Jesus' ministry. And commentators tend to kind of agree that we're not sure of the context in which Jesus was speaking here. And in many senses, we can rest easy with that because of John's intention of summing up Jesus' ministry. Because what Jesus is saying here is kind of a summation of everything that he's said and taught throughout his ministry. It's kind of universal. It can go over the whole span of the 3 years of teaching that the Lord pursued. And really, what I've done very simply in the structure that I've given you this morning is I've broken it into four parts. They all begin with P, and they just explain really simply a summation of the gospel. And simply, Jesus goes through, first of all, his person and how he relates to the Father, his profession to be the light of the world. We've heard that one before. His purpose in the present day to bring salvation and in the future to bring judgment. And then his promise, the promise of eternal life for all that believe. And I really believe that we have to pay close attention to what John brings to us this morning. Because, you know, maybe you've heard many things about Jesus, many things about Christianity, and I suspect that a lot of them aren't completely true. But what we have here this morning is just a great summation of who Jesus actually is and what he's about. And I love the fact that the ESV just gives it that title, Jesus Came to Save the World. And that is the beauty, that is the simplicity of the gospel right there. And often as Christians, if we're honest, we're kind of guilty of putting a lot of baggage around this very simple and profound message of Jesus Christ. We kind of dress it up in a lot of spiritual language and a lot of deep theological words, which have their use and are vehicles used by God. But the simple message is given here by John. And I love how John, in his baby Greek, he gives it unapologetically, straightforwardly, who Jesus is. And I think it's important that you pay attention, not just if you're interested for the first time, but maybe you've heard this many times. Maybe you're a believer yourself. Well, I think that we can learn from John's example of summing up the gospel, because we are called to be living resumes to Jesus Christ. We are called to be those people that commend Christ to others. And so John helps us by sharing an example here. Let's get to those four points. The first one is the person of Jesus Christ. And we read about the person of Jesus in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me." Here John is laying out the personhood of Jesus as he relates to God the Father. And we read, it hits us straight away that Jesus cries this out. He's being emphatic about this statement. He really wants us to understand his close relationship with the Father, that indeed he is one with the Father in the deepest sense of oneness. He's part of what we call the Trinity or the tri-unity. And note he says here that he was sent. He's been sent by the Father. He's been sent. And this kind of speaks of the humility of Christ operating within the Trinity, that he submitted to the will of the Father and that he condescended to take on flesh and to dwell amongst us. And we're going to get to that a bit later. But really what I think that reveals is how the Trinity works, that Father, Son, and Spirit are working together for one glorious purpose. If you like John Piper, one pastor says this, he speaks of the Trinity, it's kind of like a great conspiracy for the glory of God, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspire together in great love to redeem a people and to bring glory to God. A conspiracy of glory, I like that. But why is it so important for us to understand this relationship of Jesus to the Father? I mean, the Trinity, if we're honest, no matter how deep our Bible knowledge, it's still a mystery to us. And yet, in some senses, it's so important that we understand the oneness of Jesus with the Father. And for two simple reasons. The first is that Jesus is related to the Father in such a way that we can know God himself. And that's an important question for John in his context. How do we know God? How do we know what is true? How do we know what is ultimate? And I suspect that's the question of our time, of our culture. We've come up with lots of fancy answers, or we've tried to hide the question, but really John is addressing the simple question, how can we know God? And simply, we can know God through faith in Jesus Christ. We know God in Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father. God has made himself known in Jesus. He's become incarnate. He's fleshed himself out. And you may remember right at the beginning of John's Gospel, he gives us some great imagery to do with that. This idea that God kind of comes and tabernacles with us. He sets up his tent in our midst. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So there's that conspiracy. They're working together. "And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him and with him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." In other words, the Son was with the Father from the beginning. They are one and the same. They are God, eternal. And there we have it. John is saying Jesus is pre-existent. He's been there from the beginning. He hasn't just arrived on the scene now in this earthly appearance. Furthermore, he's not only been since the beginning with God, but he actually is God, and we really need to understand that Jesus is God. And then John goes on to tell us this great story of how God made his godness or his divinity known through the incarnation. And this is the way the Message put it. It says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." That's great imagery that, you know, God almost, he moves onto the block of our humanity. He moves within the realm of our existence. And yet Jesus is the God-man. He is God, and so in knowing Christ, we know God. Now, there is a sense that we can know of God just by looking around at creation, by virtue of God's grace to us. But there's only one way that we can know God himself, in terms of relating to God. And Scripture teaches very clearly that that is in and through a saving knowledge of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that God has made the first move in being known. He saw that sin was in the way of us knowing him, that sin was in the way of the paradise of us being in relationship with him. And so what did he do? He came and he made himself known. And a great image to think of that is kind of the Garden of Eden, where, you know, man knew God, kind of in this wonderful relationship, and because of sin, a flaming sword was put in the way. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God has made it possible for us to come into the paradise of knowing him again by taking that sword upon himself, upon his Son. And that moves me to the second reason why this is so important, because it's not just important that we may know God, it's important that Jesus is God, because that's the only way that our sin can be atoned for. If the flaming sword of God's judgment had to be wielded, then it had to fall upon a pure and spotless sacrifice. And you know, if Jesus was just a man and not God, then the death he died was simply in vain, because being a man, he would have needed his own sin atoned for, and so he couldn't have atoned for our sin. He wouldn't have met the standard of God's righteousness as judge. But Jesus is God. Isn't that what John said? He is God. He is God in the flesh, and so he alone can atone for sin. In Christ, if you like, we have both the justice of God, sin being punished, and he's justifier. He stands in the way. He takes the judgment upon himself. Maybe that's too much, so let me sell it to you another way, or bring it another way. Charles Wesley says this in his hymn when he's summing up this great and mysterious work of God being made known in Christ and taking sin upon himself. He says this, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sin, but not his own." There's the divinity of Christ. "Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied, grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died." And Wesley really can't get over this image, you know, that it's God himself that comes and accomplishes this. And we all know the great hymn that he writes, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And yet that's the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the person, that he makes God known to us, and that he atones for our sin. Well, the second part that John brings out in this summation of the gospel is not just the personhood of Christ, but then he highlights this profession that Jesus makes. And the profession is this, "I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, we've heard that before because we've been working through John. In fact, we've heard it in two other places. First of all, in chapter 8, Jesus came out with this profession to be light. in the midst of religious leaders that were trying to block his light with legal arguments and religious games. And then again in chapter 9, he made this great profession to be light with the blind man, that guy that had been blind from birth, and he brought healing to. And so once again, here in John 12, he comes up with this picture that he is the light and that he has come to deliver us from darkness. And I think that this image of light that runs throughout John is important for two reasons. It speaks to us about Jesus, and it also speaks to us about the world that we live in. And let me take that last one first. What does this say about the world? Well, the idea is Jesus is light, and this therefore infers that darkness is in the world, that we live in a dark world that necessitates light. That was the purpose for his coming, and we do. We live in a dark world. I don't think I need to argue that too strongly. You just need to look around. You just need to switch on the news to realize that we live in a dark world, in a place of spiritual darkness, in a place of hopelessness, of brokenness, of despair. And, you know, no matter how sophisticated we claim we've become as human beings, you know, many people would read Scripture and say, oh, well, that's just the Dark Ages. But really now, this is modernity. Look at the shining light of all our progress, of all our achievement, of all that we have made ourselves as humanity. But the reality is that we're still in spiritual darkness. No matter how impressive we are on the outside, you know, as Western people living in the modern world, we still have this age-old problem of spiritual darkness in our lives caused by sin. And I love how Isaiah brings it out in Isaiah 59. He says this about our human condition of darkness. There's nothing wrong with God. The wrong is in you. Your wrong-headed lives have caused a split between you and God. Your sins have gotten between you so that you don't even hear. Your hands are drenched in blood. Your fingers drip with guilt. Your lips are smeared with lies, and your tongue is swollen from muttering obscenities. No one speaks up for what is right, and no one deals fairly. They trust in illusion. They tell lies. They get pregnant with mischief and have sin babies. They weave wickedness and hatch violence. They compete in the race to do evil, and they run to be the first to murder. We're not even close to right living, Isaiah goes on to say. We long for light, but sink into darkness. We long for brightness, but we stumble through the night. Like the blind, we inch along a wall, groping eyeless in the dark. We shuffle our way in broad daylight, and like the dead, but somehow walking. And I love that description of us in our humanity, that we are so broken and so desperate in our darkness, like blind people groping along a wall. And yet, isn't the truth that Jesus is the light that has come into the darkness? And that's what Isaiah goes on to talk about. He says how God looks around, he sees that there's no one to intervene, and so he clothes himself in compassion and zeal, and he sends forth a light into the darkness of humanity. This is how the message says it. So he did it himself. He did it himself. Jesus is God. He took on the work of salvation, fueled by his own righteousness. He dressed in righteousness. He put on a suit of armor with salvation on his head like a helmet. He put on judgment like an overcoat, and he threw a cloak of passion around his shoulders. I love that imagery that God is zealous in the work of salvation, and he comes forth as light in darkness. Isaiah prophesied it, and John is recording it. Jesus professed it, and I profess it to you this morning, that if you find yourself in darkness, in the despair that is being told to us there in Isaiah, then I proclaim to you, Jesus is light, and he has come to us in the darkness. And this whole idea of Jesus as light, it not only tells us about our sin condition in the world, it tells us about what he can do in our lives. Just think about it really simply. Being the light, he takes on board those characteristics and he works them in our lives. So for example, light, it exposes darkness, right? And so too, Jesus is able to expose sin for what it is. He's able to get rid of all our covers up, of all our faking it through life, and to expose the reality of our condition. He's able to illuminate our lives like light, to bring hope, to bring clarity, to bring vision, to bring perspective, all these things light does. He's able to guide us as a light through darkness into eternal life, and he's able to purify us. Light is able to kind of fill all the dark corners and recesses. It fills a room completely, and that's what Jesus is able to do. He's able to fill our lives completely by his Spirit, to sanctify us, to make us perfect in his likeness. And James Boyce says this. He says, indeed, those who put their hope in the light can even become sons of light. This is how radical it is. Not just that God is able to do this stuff in us, but he makes us into these new creations. He says, Jesus is the light. If we come to him and depend upon him, we have light and we walk in the light. Moreover, because this is not just external, this is an internal transformation, we even become wonder of wonders, what he himself calls us. We become sons of light. We begin to partake of his nature through believing on him. And I love how Boyce kind of is just shocked there, but the fact, you know, we become what we never thought we would be. We begin to be made in God's own likeness. We switch from being these broken, fractured images of God to being made perfect in his likeness, in the purity of his light. Now, that sounds like good news, right? And yet the reality is, as we all know, that despite the fact that Jesus professes to be light, what do? We prefer darkness. We prefer darkness. We've seen it throughout Jesus' ministry. John says in chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men love darkness instead because of their deeds of evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into it because he fears that his deeds will be exposed. People not only avoided the light, but they tried to cover the light up. They tried to suppress it. They tried to put down who Jesus was and what he was saying. We've seen it again and again. Every miracle, every statement he comes out with, they put some kind of spin on it. They try and cover it up. They try and put it away. They try and suppress it. And when that doesn't work, we all know what happens. They try to even extinguish the light by placing him upon a cross. But yet the reality is that they couldn't. And you know, I've got to ask you, are you in that situation this morning where you're trying to suppress the reality of all of this? Where you're trying to avoid that searching, healing, loving light of Jesus in your life? And I'm not just speaking to unbelievers, because I believe that it's possible for us as Christians to be in that situation where we're avoiding the healing light of God. We're somehow in our rebellion against his intervention. We're almost like those who put Christ upon the cross, who try to extinguish the light. And we're warned about that in Hebrews, that we should not be living as enemies of the cross, grieving the Spirit. People in John's own time, just as in our time, just even as maybe today in this room, they feared this light. They feared the exposure. They feared how radical it is, who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so what they did was they built a whole religious, political, legal system around them to actually keep them safe in the darkness. And Jesus has been hitting that system time and time again in his ministry. And isn't it true today that we often are up against a system of darkness in our culture, a system of spiritual darkness? I heard one example this week. A good friend of mine is going out to Cambodia on a missions trip. And this week, the government in Cambodia, once more, I think, for the third time, has issued an edict banning evangelism in the country of Cambodia. And the reason why they're doing this is because there's kind of a generation of young people that are being raised up and that are living radically for Jesus Christ. My friend was telling me last summer when he was out there that they would go out preaching, and just this band of young people would follow them wherever they went, just eager to hear God's word and to minister to others. And you know, the kingdom of darkness doesn't like that. You know, the governments of our world, like in Cambodia, they don't like people thinking. They don't like people being liberated. They don't like people being in the light, in the light of the knowledge of what is true. And so we build this system around ourselves where it's almost secure to be in the darkness. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to challenge the status quo of our day. And, you know, we live in a world of darkness. And yet Jesus has called us to be people that will rock the boat, that will come up against the system. Paul says it this way. He says, in a crooked and depraved generation, we're called to shine like stars in a dark universe. In the midst of warfare, we're called to be those who shine. And you may be asking, well, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm shining in vain. Sometimes I feel like we're really not making any difference, that it's really not being noticed, that really people are just way too skeptical, that unbelief is way too prevalent. And so you may be asking the question, what will happen to those who don't believe? What will happen to those who don't believe? And I believe that that's the third thing that John brings out here, the purpose of God at work. And the purpose of God is twofold with respect to unbelief. And he says, verse 47 through 49, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. It's like this, the purpose of God is twofold. First of all, he came to the world to save the world. But secondly, there is a day of judgment coming. And let me explain those really briefly. First of all, he came to save the world. He says that very clearly. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's come in Jesus to justify sinners and to make them right before a holy God. I've already spoken about that, about the atonement that he's made possible, about the relationship that he's allowed us to enter into. And, you know, we are living in that day. We're living in the day of salvation. And Paul says it so clearly. He says, as one of God's fellow workers, I urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, don't sit and hear this in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. God hears you. He hears us in darkness, in hopelessness, in brokenness. Furthermore, in the day of salvation, I helped you. We've talked about that. He intervened. He helped us. He clothed himself in passion. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And what was true of what Paul was saying there is true of the day that we live in. Now is the day of salvation. This is the time to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to stop playing games with church and religion. This is the time of salvation. And the fact that he needs to indicate that this is the time indicates that there may be a time that is not the time. And isn't that exactly what Jesus is getting at? Because although now may be the day where sinners can be justified, secondly, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment for those who don't believe on Jesus and his sacrifice for sin. And you've got to note that Jesus says that judgment will come by his very word, by the very word of Christ. In other words, the message of hope and of justification that Christ spoke, it will accomplish its purposes. Christ will receive the reward for which he died. Men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation, they will come to him. We can be sure of that. The victory is our God. We don't need to worry as we live in an atmosphere of skepticism and unbelief. He will accomplish his purposes, but those who rejected his person and rejected his profession to be light and rejected his work according to God's righteous purposes, they will be judged. They will be judged. The NIV Bible gives this kind of analogy, and it says this. It says, note the person of Jesus is coming, but judgment is on the other side of salvation. If you think about it this way, it's not the purpose of the sun shining to cast shadows, but when the sun shines, shadows are inevitable. And isn't that what Jesus was saying? He came as the sun to radiate the light of the Father in the world and to draw people of darkness to himself. And yet the inevitable side of his coming and salvation is that those who do not believe will fall under the shadow of his judgment in the final day. And so I've got to ask you, will you be caught in the shadow of God's judgment on the final day of his coming? Or are you walking in the light? The great truth of Scripture for those who walk in the light comes to us in Proverbs. It says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And I think that's the great hope of the Christian life, that if you are walking in the light, though it seems dark all around you, though it seems like the cause is struggling, it's just getting brighter. It's just warming up. We're just on the tip of the iceberg. The path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter. And let me tell you, on the day of Christ's return, when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, we will know true satisfaction. We will know that our hopes have been fulfilled in Jesus. And yet at that exact same moment, others will bow and confess him and be condemned through their confession. Well, let me recap just as we close. Jesus is God in the person. His profession of truth is that he is the light in the darkness. And his purpose is to be justifier and to be judge. But then comes the promise, and this is what we close with in verse 50. The promise that he brings eternal life for those who obey his commands. He says simply, I know that his commandment is eternal life. And you may be asking, what commandment? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments here? Are we talking about the Sermon on the Mount? Are we talking about a certain list of righteous do's and don'ts? A certain moral code that we haven't whipped out yet? Well, the commandment of the gospel is very simple. It's a simple and straightforward, unapologetic imperative. And it's this. The command of the gospel is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard this scripture so many times. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, there's the imperative, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, same message, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, whoever does not follow the commandment to believe, stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only son. John 3:16-18. The command is to believe in Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't normally think of it in those terms, right? That you're commanded to believe. We certainly don't do evangelism in those terms. In actual fact, when we're sharing the gospel, we're kind of apologetic. You know, we skirt around the edges. We throw it in there in little bits. But, you know, we're all about building a relationship and being contextual and being, you know, friendly and meeting needs and showing compassion. And don't get me wrong. All those things are good and right and biblical, and yet there needs to come the time where we very simply issue the command of the gospel, where we get real with people. And let me be real with you this morning. I know that there's many needs in this room. And it is our desire as pastors in the church to build relationship with you and to minister to those needs. But let me tell you, the greatest need of all that each one of us has to be ministered to is the need to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me issue this simple and straightforward command of the King this morning. I'm just an ambassador of the King. And the command is this, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And maybe you're in that stage where you have believed. Well, it is your job now to live a life that commends Jesus to others, that commands others to believe. And I'm not talking about standing on the corner and bashing them with the Bible and commanding them in that sense. I'm talking about a life witness that is commanding, a life witness that is compelling, where people see the difference that God has made in our lives and it commands them to believe. It is so, where we are commanding presence amongst unbelievers, where we are the light in darkness. Let me give you one simple example of somebody that does that. Perhaps one of the greatest evangelists of Scripture, Paul. And he gets to Athens, and he's in this extremely dark context where all kinds of gods are being worshipped. And it's important to note what he does in that context. He begins to walk around the city, and his heart is broken. He's certainly filled with compassion. He's grieved by their situation. And yet we note he doesn't just slam them for their idolatry. He doesn't just, you know, hit them where it hurts with regards to their sin. In fact, many textbooks that you read on Acts 17 with Paul in Athens, they say that it's kind of a great example of what it is to do cross-cultural missions. This is a guy that's getting it right, that's being sensitive. He engages with people. He loves them. He argues with them. He seeks to answer their questions and to ask them questions. And yet, after he's done all these things, which I suspect many of us seek to do, he issues the command of the gospel. It says in Acts 17, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And I love that Paul does many of the things that we aim to do in our evangelism, showing compassion, building a platform of ministry, building relationships, and yet he doesn't skirt the issue. He sends forth the command. And you know, God is God. And if anybody can give commands, God can, because he is God and we are his people. And it is our job to issue the commands of the commander throughout his dominion. And you know, the earth is his dominion. The nations are his dominion. That's why we're going to Columbia and Chester and Camden, or maybe just your block. We are to issue the command that others should believe in Jesus Christ. So let me just say in closing, if you're not a Christian, will you believe on Jesus Christ? Because God calls you in his kindness to repentance and faith. And if you are a Christian, let me encourage you, may your life be a commanding witness to the truth of this gospel. May you take such a stand for the gospel that it necessitates a response from other people, that they won't sit easy with who you are, that they won't, you know, kind of be comfortable with your faith and say, oh, well, that's just who you are, but it makes no difference to me. Our lives should be commanding. They should be compelling examples of the gospel. They should sum up in every breath, in every action, in every attitude, who Jesus is, what he's about, what he says, what he did, the promise of eternal life. Will you believe? And will you live commanding others in word and deed to do likewise? Will you present your life through ministry, through words, through deeds, commanding to them the resume of redemption? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Jesus. We thank you that you looked around and saw that there was none, and so you intervened yourself in the darkness of our humanity, that you clothed yourself with compassion. God, would you intervene in lives even this morning by your Spirit? Would you draw many to faith? And God, for those of us that do believe, would you stir us by this compelling account, by this great summary of who you are, that we are called to do likewise, to do as John is doing here in his gospel, to be living accounts, to be living resumes of your redemptive work. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit, and we pray it all for Jesus and for his glory. Amen.